I recognize that that may not be the first thing you think of when you think of Easter, is 1 Corinthians. But, you know, I was thinking about this week, I was actually mentioning it to Tim before service. But, you know, as a pastor, when you approach Easter, there's only a couple ways, you know, a few ways in which you're really going to handle it. I mean, first of all, you can just teach the story, right? And that's great. You can talk about the crucifixion, and you can talk about his burial. You can talk about the resurrection, you know, and the glory of that. You know, another way that you can deal with the Easter story is by looking at some of the individuals who were in that story. Of course, Jesus or Judas or Peter or Mary. But another way that you can do it, and it's what I want to do tonight, is we can look at what we do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I guess in that sense, it's how do we apply it? And towards that end is why I want to look at 1 Corinthians 15 this evening, because, well, that's kind of what Paul is doing in this section of Scripture. But if you would with me, let's just real quick, let's ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, thank You for tonight. Thank You for the amazing privilege to worship You. As we spend some time in Your Word, Father, I ask that You bless it, that Your Holy Spirit would come and be our teacher, that You would open our ears, open our eyes to the things You would have us see tonight from Your Word. Thank You, Father. And we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. You know, I heard this story way back in junior high school. I tend to block out most of junior high, but I do remember this. There's this guy, a man, and we'll call him Mr. Jones, just for argument's sake. And Mr. Jones goes out and he buys this brand new, shiny red sports car. Just a beautiful, beautiful car. And he decides to take it out for a joyride, which doesn't surprise any of us. Particularly any of us guys, if we had this car, we would do the same. The problem here is that Mr. Jones is an absolutely horrible, horrible driver. So as he's out enjoying his joyride, so to speak, largely unbeknownst to him, he's swerving all over the road. You know, he's all over the place, which I guess in the grand scheme of things wouldn't be too big a deal, except, well, there's a guy behind him. Have you ever been behind these people? Right? And so finally the guy behind him gets fed up with this and he wants to pass him. But every time he tries to pass him, guess where Mr. Jones goes? Right into that same lane. And he's getting angrier and angrier. And finally he kind of flags Mr. Jones down. And I don't know why he would do this, but Mr. Jones goes ahead and pulls off to the shoulder of the road and this guy pulls in behind him. And this guy, this angry guy, just jumps out of the car as Mr. Jones also exits his car. And he runs up to him and he gets right in his face and he's yelling at him. He says, "What in the world is wrong with you? You know, I mean, do you not know how to drive? What is your problem?" Now, Mr. Jones is completely taken aback by this huge guy yelling in his face. And so he does maybe what some of us would do in that situation. He kind of clams up. Doesn't say anything. Well, to this guy, that seemed to him like Mr. Jones has a bit of an attitude. So he goes off to the side of the road and he draws a circle in the dirt on the shoulder of the road. And he basically takes Mr. Jones and he steps him into the circle and he tells him, "Look, you stay right there. If you take one step out of that circle, I am guaranteeing you I am going to hurt you." And the guy turns around, he goes back to his car, and he gets out a baseball bat. Janine finds this humorous. But anyway, she likes mayhem and destruction. No, but he gets this baseball bat, and he starts walking towards that shiny new red sports car. And as he's walking there, he kind of hears very softly, it sounds like Mr. Jones is giggling a little, snickering almost kind of under his breath. And he turns around and sure enough, that's what's happening. And he says to him, "Oh, you think this is funny?" So he takes the bat and he bashes out one of the headlights. Well, at this point, Mr. Jones is now laughing out loud. Well, this makes him even angrier. And he says, oh, really? You think this is a big joke? So he smashes in the front windshield. Well, by this point, Mr. Jones is actually doubled over, laughing, almost falling on the ground. And so the guy, just infuriated, takes the bat and just starts beating every part of that car. Just beating it beyond recognition. And all the while, Mr. Jones is actually on the ground crying. He's laughing so much. Well, this is more than the guy can take. So he drops the bat, he runs over to the guy, and he says, are you insane? I just destroyed your brand new sports car, and you're over here laughing about it. What is wrong with you? And Mr. Jones dabs at his eyes, catches his breath, and he looks at him, and with a big grin on his face, he says, I stepped out of the circle 4 times without you seeing. Now, we laugh at the irony of that. Well, some of you laugh at the irony of that. And we say, well, yeah, well, Mr. Jones is crazy. And yes, you're right, he is. And the reason is, I mean, if we were to kind of dissect that joke, not that most of us are given to dissecting jokes, but what he was doing here is he was taking seriously something that was meant to be taken lightly, and taking lightly something that was meant to be taken seriously, right? That's what was going on here. And many people, however, who would hear that about Mr. Jones and kind of laugh and shake their heads and call him crazy, are doing the same thing, but with a far more serious subject. Let me explain what I mean by that. The Bible proclaims the fact, which we are celebrating this evening, we'll celebrate it tomorrow, that Jesus has risen bodily from the dead, right? That's what the Bible states. That he appeared to a huge number of witnesses over a 40-day period, giving many people convincing proofs that he had risen from the dead. Then he ascended bodily into heaven. The Bible also affirms, as we were just singing, that that risen Lord will someday return. He will return to judge all of the living and all of the dead on the basis of their response to Him. Is that what the Bible teaches? It does. Now, from my point of view, that sounds fairly serious, yes? Does that strike any of you as a fairly serious subject? It is. What you do with the risen Christ now will determine where you spend eternity. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, He said, what will it profit a man? In other words, what good is it to you if you gain the whole world and lose or forfeit your very soul? Like I said, it's a pretty serious subject. And yet most people spend the bulk of their time and the bulk of their efforts trying to gain the things of this world, which are going to perish, they're going to burn, they're going to disappear, which are not eternal, while neglecting their own souls. And neglecting the souls of those around them, which are eternal. Guys, if you think about it, aren't they doing exactly what Mr. Jones did? They are taking seriously something that isn't very important at all. And they are taking something very lightly that is in fact quite serious. If Jesus is truly risen from the dead, as we are celebrating here this evening, it is the single most important fact in all of history. Monumental consequences hang on your response to the resurrection. Each one of you, your individual response to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, it is extremely important on this Easter, and by the way, every other day of your life, that you understand why the resurrection matters. Why the resurrection of Jesus Christ matters, so that you can take it seriously. And guys, that's exactly what Paul has in mind as he wrote this chapter to the Corinthian church. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives us two primary reasons why the resurrection matters. The first reason is this: the resurrection matters because it is true. Paul begins to delve into that very thing there in verse 1, if you want to read it with me. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Now, I know we're catching Paul in mid-sentence there, but let's just look at this here for a moment. Guys, the resurrection is not just some religious myth that happens to coincide with springtime, giving us all a sense of hope and positiveness. I actually heard that on the History Channel, you know. That's what Easter was to them, apparently. That's not what it is. Rather, it is an historic fact that Jesus of Nazareth rose bodily from the dead. It was a physical, not merely a spiritual, resurrection. Just to be clear, when Jesus rose from the dead, guys, he had a resurrection body, which admittedly had different properties than ours. Okay? However, as Paul will allude to later in this chapter, if you want to look at it maybe tomorrow, verses 35 through 49, he talks about how Christ's body was different. However, it was a body that could be seen. It was a body that could be touched. It was a body that could eat. And it was a body that could drink. It was a physical resurrection. Now, there are people who you will run into today, and I'm sure you have, who will say to you, "Hey, you know what? If it helps you to believe in the resurrection, that's fine. That's great for you, you know? I mean, if it's true for you, that's great, but it's not true for me." Anyone say anything akin to this? Okay. The problem with that is they're basically misunderstanding the nature of verifiable proof, verifiable truth. The resurrection of Jesus isn't something that's true for some and not for others. In that sense, it's just a lot like the law of gravity, right? I mean, you don't have to believe in the law of gravity for it to work, yes? Right? You can disbelieve it all day long if you want to, you know? "Well, I'm not entirely sure that the law of gravity exists." And you can do that. But guess what? It is. It's true. It's verifiable because you're not floating off into space. It is real. And it makes a great deal of difference, if you think about it, whether or not you believe in the law of gravity, if you happen to be standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon, deciding whether or not you'd like to jump. You know, your belief in the law of gravity comes into play at that point. And for most of us, we believe in the law of gravity, so we step back from the edge and we don't test it out. Well, in the same way, it makes a great deal of difference whether you believe in the truth of the resurrection. Now, guys, you know what? There are a lot of other Christian truths, aren't there? Absolutely. But did you know that it's the resurrection is the key? The keystone to your salvation? This is the one you have to believe. Now, I'm not going to say you don't have to believe the others, but you understand what I'm saying. This is the truth, the Christian truth that we must believe to be saved. So, how can we know then that the resurrection actually happened? How can we know that it wasn't just an invention of Jesus' early followers? Well, that's kind of what Paul is wanting to talk to the Corinthians about here. And he's not going to be exhaustive. Okay, he doesn't go into every single thing in that regard. There are many proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there are a lot of really good books out there that you could read. Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, More Than a Carpenter by... I lost the name there. But you know, that really lay all those things out. But Paul here is going to give a few evidences for the resurrection as he continues his thought there in verse 4, if we pick up there with him. He says, "And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day," look at the last part of that verse, "according to the Scriptures." It's an important little phrase that he puts right there. Because Paul here, first of all, cites the evidence of the prophetic Scriptures. The Scriptures prophesied that the Messiah would be raised from the dead. We started the service with Psalm 22. Okay, that was written just a tad before Jesus came around. It was written a long time before Jesus came around. And here we see a prophecy that actually goes right down to the very words that were spoken and the very description of how Jesus looked as he hung on that cross. The very things that the guards were doing at the foot of the cross. It gets that detailed. And there are many scriptures of that sort. In his sermon, for instance, on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes from Psalm 16, and he shows there that David was referring to Jesus, not to himself, when he said this, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Now, do you know how we know that wasn't David? Yeah, because he did. He died and he underwent decay, just like all the rest of us. This was prophetic, and Peter shows how that was a prophecy regarding Jesus Christ. Later on in our chapter, chapter 15, verse 23, Paul refers to Christ's resurrection by a specific term. He calls it first fruits. Okay? And that's not just a nice sounding word, it actually has a specific meaning. Because in the Old Testament, the first fruits were an offering that was presented to God on the day following the Sabbath after Passover. So a very specific timing of it. You can see that laid out in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 9 through 14, if you want to take a look at that at some point. And since Jesus, the Passover lamb, was slain on the Jewish Passover, his resurrection on the day after the Sabbath, it fulfills that scripture as well. And of course, there are many, many other Old Testament scriptures, when read in their context, clearly refer to the death and resurrection of Christ. I wish we had hours here because we could go through them all, okay? And we don't. So I hope it's okay, but I want to give you some references. Maybe you need some reading material for tomorrow on Easter, okay? And so I just want to give you some. If you want to jot them down, you're welcome to do so. But again, Psalm 22, which we opened service with. Man, that chapter is worth dissecting line by line because it is astonishing. Especially when you start reading Psalm 22 with Hebrews chapter 2, specifically verse 12. You got to check that out. That's amazing. Isaiah 53, right? We even sang about some of that this evening, verses 10 through 12 specifically. How about the entire book of Jonah? Now, that sounds like, wait a minute, you mean the fish dude? Why would we? Well, actually, if you read that in conjunction with Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 41, you find out Jonah was also a prophecy of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, Jesus prophesied his own death and resurrection many times before it happened, of course. Here's some references for that. If you want to take a look at that, that he would be killed and raised up on the third day. Matthew 16, 21. Matthew 17, verse 9 and verse 23. Matthew 20, verse 19. Matthew 27, verse 63. John chapter 2, verse 19. My point here, actually it's kind of Paul's point here, is that since the Scriptures are accurate on this subject, and by the way, accurate on hundreds of other prophecies as well, and since Jesus himself was known not to lie, which as a matter of fact was attested to by the Pharisees, who were his worst enemies, they even knew he wouldn't lie. These prophecies lend weight, you see, to the truth, to the reality of the resurrection. It was not a story made up after the fact by a bunch of dejected disciples who now had nothing better to do than twiddle their thumbs so they'd make up something kind of cool. That's not what took place. The death and resurrection of Jesus, as we can see in the prophecies, was part of God's plan from long before, from the foundations of the earth. But secondly, as Paul continues here, Paul not only is going to cite prophetic scripture, he is going to cite the evidence of personal eyewitness testimony. Look at verse 5 as he continues. And that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, by the way, if you didn't know, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Now, obviously, as you can see here, Paul is listing a number of people who saw the risen Savior. This is important. Now, I realize that a lot of people might read this and go, well, so what? So a bunch of people 2,000 years ago said it. That doesn't mean nothing to me. And yet they'll turn around and put great weight in the eyewitness testimonies of people today over things that they have seen. See, the reality of the matter is one of the strongest proofs you can have in a court of law is what? Eyewitness testimony. Someone who was there, who saw it, and is willing to say that they saw it. And here, Paul gives exactly that. And you know what? None of the people on this list were expecting the resurrection, especially Paul. You know, none of them. I mean, and the sheer number of the witnesses argues against the possibility of, as the History Channel has also told me, a mass hallucination. You know, that they're all hopped up on drugs or something, all of them at once, and they just imagined that Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, Paul, you'll notice, even states that at the time of his writing, most of those witnesses were still alive. Do you know why he states that? Because Paul is basically saying, go ask them. That's what we would do if it happened today, right? Okay, you don't believe me? Go ask them. Go ask the majority of all of these people who are still alive, who saw him. Go talk to them. And not only that, the moral integrity of the disciples, who, of course, became the apostles, men who gave this world its highest moral teaching, precludes the possibility of fabrication. I mean, honestly, to doubt that Jesus rose from the grave, you have to say that all of these witnesses, all of them that Paul mentions here, they were either outright deceived or they were deceiving others. You really don't have another option. At which point, if any of those guys happen to write part of the New Testament, guess what you can do with the New Testament? You can toss it. You can just get rid of it. But even beyond that, I want you to notice that Paul here finally cites the evidence of changed lives. And I love that he does this. Look at verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Here, Paul mentions his transformation as Exhibit A. You know, he's whipping out the easel and he's saying, here I am and here's my transformation. He's showing them that he is proof. I mean, you all know the story of Paul, probably most of you do. He'd been a persecutor of the church, just as he says right here, imprisoning, even murdering believers in Jesus Christ. But now, at this point, he was literally pouring out his life for that same gospel, for that same Jesus Christ, for that same church. What happened? What transformed that man? We also know that Peter and the other apostles were transformed from depressed, fearful, powerless men after the crucifixion. Remember, I mean, most of them scattered, right? They're hiding out, afraid, depressed, sad. Peter's weeping bitter tears because he denied the Lord three times. They were transformed from that sorry state to joyful, courageous, powerful witnesses after the resurrection. It's kind of hard to explain that change, isn't it? And their willingness to suffer for Christ, even to death, if they knew the resurrection was nothing but a hoax. I mean, the last time I checked, people don't die for hoaxes. At some point along the line, you go, all right, the jig's up. You know, hey, it was a good run while it lasted. I'd really rather not have my head chopped off. You know, I'd really rather not be crucified upside down. I'd rather not be boiled in oil. I'd like to go home now. You know, that's what you say. None of them said that. They took that faith, that belief of the fact of the resurrection to their graves because it was true. As a matter of fact, as you'll notice, Paul says here that the Corinthians themselves had believed. Well, not just the change of the apostles, not just the change of those men, but all of those who had been transformed through the witness of those men. The Corinthians had believed, according to verse 11, and back in chapter 6 of this book, Paul says, you were transformed. And guys, guess what? Millions of others in every century and in every culture since have testified to the life-changing power of the risen Savior. If we were having a trial as to the veracity of Jesus Christ rising from the dead, and we trotted out all of the eyewitnesses, you know how long that portion of the trial would take? You know if we trotted out every person who had been changed by the reality of the resurrection, you know how long that would take? And that's what Paul is pointing to here. They've been changed. And so have most of you here this evening. You know, you're kind of included here when he says all those who have been changed by their testimony. Paul's point is that the evidence is solid. It's solid. And we have to begin by realizing that the resurrection of Jesus Christ matters because it is an historical fact. And since it is, we have to take it seriously. But Paul now is going to give us a second reason why the resurrection matters. The resurrection of Jesus matters because apart from it, the Christian faith is worthless. Do you hear that? It is worthless. Read with me beginning at verse 12, would you? Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Now, the first thing I want to point out here, guys, is a little bit of background on the Corinthians. The Corinthians were not rejecting the resurrection of Jesus Christ per se. What was happening in that church was that they were being influenced by some false teachers who were basically telling them that there was no such thing as the resurrection of the dead. And some of them were kind of being swayed by their arguments. And Paul here is showing them the logical consequences of that wrong belief. It's really rather logical. He just takes them through it step by step. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been risen. And if that is the case, then a number of other things follow that Paul delineates here, which makes the entire Christian faith worthless. First of all, you'll notice that Paul says in verses 14 and 15 that the gospel is worthless. He says our preaching is what? In vain. That means our preaching is empty. Guys, do you realize there is no substance to the gospel whatsoever if Christ is not raised? None. At all. Christianity might have some real nice moral platitudes and whatnot, but it simply takes its place among other powerless religions and ethical systems if Jesus is still in the ground. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, then you might as well just categorize it with everything else. On top of that, Paul says, all the New Testament writers are liars if Christ is not raised. That's why he says, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses. And if they lied about something as crucial as that, how in the world would you ever trust them as good moral teachers of ethics? I mean, some people approach the Bible that way. Well, it's got some good stuff in it. It's got some good morals. Really? You don't believe Jesus rose from the dead, so you're basically saying these guys are all liars, and yet you're taking their cue on morality? Obviously, it doesn't make any sense. At that point, you basically have to throw out the whole Bible if Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, because it discredits those who wrote it. And then building on that, Paul tells us there in verses 14 and 17 that if the gospel is worthless, then believing in the gospel is also worthless. Guys, apart from the reality of the resurrection, your faith, my faith, worthless. No good at all. Have you ever heard someone say this to you? Maybe you've heard someone say this. You know what? It doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you believe. Anybody ever heard someone say that? Is that the stupidest thing you ever heard? It's absurd. It is a lie. I mean, that's basically just having faith in faith. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere at all. You see, faith, guys, is only as good as its object. In other words, faith is only as good as the thing in which you're putting your faith in, right? I mean, doesn't that at least, it just makes logical sense. I mean, you can believe with all of your heart and soul that your car can fly, right? You can do that if you want to. And with that belief, you can drive it off the edge of the Grand Canyon at 80 miles an hour, firmly believing it's going to fly. But your believing it does not make it true, does it? If your car had been designed to fly, then believing that fact would be necessary for you to benefit from that feature, you see. But faith is only as good as its object. Why is it worthless to believe in Jesus if he is not raised from the dead? Well, Paul alludes to it. It's because we have a sin problem. See, God is absolutely righteous. God is absolutely just and holy. And he cannot accept us into his presence if we have any sin whatsoever. So Christ died on the cross. As we were just singing moments ago, he died on the cross as a substitute for our sins. In fact, that's what Paul said in verse 3 of our chapter. So if he is not risen from the dead, then guess what? His death is no different than any other death that has ever taken place. He's just a dead guy. Just like the two guys who were dead on either side of him. His death is no different than any other death, and faith in him is worthless. Because as verse 17 declares, we would still be dead in our sins. Jesus must, in fact, be risen if our faith is to have any effect in regard to our sin problem. And as Paul makes very clear next here in verse 18, if the gospel is worthless, thus believing in the gospel is worthless, then our hope beyond the grave also worthless. Look at what he says there in 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Guys, if Christ is not risen, you have absolutely no grounds whatsoever for believing that your departed loved ones who died loving Jesus Christ, who died in faith in Jesus Christ, are in heaven, unless he rose again. You know, nowadays, it's not that uncommon, of course, but you hear a lot of false ideas about death. Sadly, sometimes, even within the church nowadays, many people have basically invented a God that is just a little bit better than them. You know, just a little bit. And you know, their theory about eternal life, and you've probably heard this before, maybe even from people claiming to be Christians, they'll say, hey, you know what? If a person just does the best that they can, you know where I'm going with this, right? If they just do the best that they can and they help others and they're a good person, then they'll make it into heaven. Guys, hear me real carefully here. And I know to some extent I'm preaching to the choir, but hear me. Ideas like that are diametrically opposed to the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of the New Testament. There's absolutely nothing of it that you will find. Those kinds of ideas grossly underestimate, on one hand, the absolute holiness of God. And they grossly underestimate, on the other hand, the awful sinfulness of the human heart. It assumes, those kind of thoughts assume, that a person can be their own savior, right? With just a little boost from God. You know, just a little boop, you know, and you're into heaven. That's what those ideas be. And guys, nothing could be further from the truth. And nothing could insult what Christ did on the cross more than thinking that if men and women could save themselves, why would Jesus even be on the cross? What an insult. Do you really think that if men and women could save themselves, that Jesus would have laid aside the glories of heaven and taken on human flesh and been tortured and just abused by sinners and die unjustly on a cross? If you and I could save ourselves, there would be no purpose at all for that. The only reason he went to the cross is because it is the only way that the justice and righteousness of God could be satisfied for your sin, for my sin. If Jesus didn't die on the cross, guys, if he didn't rise from the dead triumphant over the powers of death, over the powers of evil on that third day, then there is no hope beyond the grave. None at all. Hope based on human theories about God and eternity, worthless. Absolutely worthless. Our hope for eternity, for eternal life, and for our loved ones too, who have died in Christ, is totally upon the death and resurrection of our risen Savior. Basically, what Paul is saying here is that if Christ is not risen, then the gospel is worthless, and you believing in the gospel is worthless, and your hope beyond the grave is also worthless. But Paul says a final thing here that I want us to look at tonight. And I'm glad he says this, because I think this is the point at which it becomes application for us, the majority of us here who are believers in Jesus Christ. Paul finally says that if Christ isn't risen, then your suffering and your toil are also worthless. Would you look again with me at verse 19, probably a verse some of you are familiar with. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, in other words, Christ didn't really rise from the dead, and there really is nothing going to happen afterwards. But if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. How many of you have heard that verse before? Yeah? Guys, this is one we have to really pay attention to as Christians. We really do. Have you ever thought something like this to yourself? Even if Christianity is not true, even if there is no God and there is no heaven and there is nothing else beyond this life, I would still want to be a Christian because of the good life that it brings me now. Have you ever had? I've had thoughts like that. Have any of you ever had thoughts like that? I mean, think about it. Where else can you find a way of life that brings as much joy and happiness and contentment and peace as Christianity? But honestly, based on what Paul is saying here, when we say things like that, we're basically forgetting one thing and we're minimizing another. First of all, we are forgetting that you and I, particularly you and I, we're not facing persecution for our faith. Paul was. See, Paul's life hung in the balance every single day for his faith as he wrote verse 19, as he said these things. If there is no God, if there is no eternity, then let me ask you this. Why suffer for your faith? Can you give me one good reason? There's no reason whatsoever. If Jesus is not risen, there's no need to be persecuted. But secondly, we forget that part, but secondly, we minimize the fact that we have all been called to live sacrificially and to work hard for the cause of Christ. Can I be real blunt with you guys? Nobody's saying no, so I'm going to go for it anyway. Us American Christians, we are too soft, man. We're too soft. Biblical discipleship, as Jesus presented it, is costly. It is costly. It involves, and I'm going to go here, it involves giving of yourself, giving of your time, giving of your money. I mean, when you think about it, especially as Americans, what else is there, right? I mean, those are the big three. And it involves all of those things according to Scripture. And as you might expect, because of that, it is not an easy road. And that is why Paul says what he says in verse 19. That's why he says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Guys, what is the bottom line? If Christ is not risen. You know, Paul gives it to us rather bluntly, as a matter of fact, in verse 32 of our chapter. Would you just drop your eyes down there? Look at what he says. If the dead are not raised. You see that? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, live for yourself. Live for pleasure now, because that's all that there is. There is nothing else. That's what Paul's saying. And guys, again, here's that point of application that has just been bothering me because of me all week long. And so, again, I'll bother you with it here this evening. But I'll be honest, I'm concerned for some of us as Christians in America that, you know, we're thinking, I believe in Jesus, right? I believe in the resurrection. And yet often, if we were to stop and examine our lifestyle, we'd find that it's really better described by what we just read in verse 32 than by what we've read previous to that. We're living for ourselves. Or perhaps we're living for ourselves and our family, or, you know, our goal in life is to pursue personal comfort or pleasure or affluence. Maybe dream we need to get a little bigger house, maybe a nicer car, a few trinkets, a better income, whatever. Whatever makes life more enjoyable. And then as Christians, we would say, well, you know, and God and church, sure, they fit in there, you know. I mean, they all fit into all of that to the extent that God and His church makes you feel good and increases your happiness. As soon as they don't make you feel so good, and as soon as it doesn't make you so terribly happy, well, you know, I'm out of here. In the final analysis, the controlling value in your life is personal happiness. What makes me feel good right now? Now, I'm not trying to bash y'all. Quite honestly, I'm bashing myself. But I bring this up because the problem that we see in that mentality is that Paul says right here that that is how a person lives who does not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Does that stab you in the heart like it stabs me? That's what he's saying. A person who truly believes in the resurrection of Jesus, in the risen Savior, seeks first His kingdom, seeks first His righteousness. And guys, if I may be so bold, be careful. Be careful. If you claim to have been a Christian, to be a Christian for a long period of time, but Christ and His kingdom are not central in your life, then you may have, as Paul says, not me, as Paul says in verse 2 and in verse 10, you may have believed in vain. That's what Paul says. If the grace of God and the fact of the risen Christ are a reality in your life, then, like Paul, you should be denying yourself. We just sang about that, didn't we? You know, bid me come and die. Or is that just words we sing? That's what it's talking about. To deny ourselves and follow Jesus no matter how hard it might be. Do you notice in verse 10 how Paul said that he labored hard for Christ, didn't he? Do you see that? He says that. And he did that because it was a result of his meeting the risen Christ. He met Jesus, man. And that's why he labored so hard. Now, you might hear all that and you might go, well, but that was Paul. Right? That was Paul. And I'm no Paul. And you're right. And me either. We're not Pauls. But, guys, I want you to look at verse 58 of this chapter. Because this is Paul's conclusion. Okay? This is Paul's conclusion. In light of the fact of the resurrection of Christ and the fact that he's coming back again, which, by the way, couldn't happen if he had risen from the dead. Look what he says there. What is the conclusion? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Guys, that's written to the whole church of Corinth. And it's written to a whole church here in Monument. Every single believer, not just full-time Christian workers, or whatever we want to call them. Every Christian, as a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul begins there with, therefore. As a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, every Christian is to be involved in the work of the Lord. Man. It says here that the work for the Lord is not in vain. Guys, working for the Lord, following hard after the Lord and working for Him, guys, that's pure fulfillment, man. I'm not saying it isn't hard. And I'm sure Paul would attest that it doesn't mean people won't come along and try and lop off your head for doing it. But it is fulfillment beyond anything this world might offer. You know, if Paul was here tonight, I think he would ask all of us the question, is the goal of your life, not the person next to you, not your neighbor, not Christianity in general or any of that stuff, is the goal of your life to seek first the risen Savior's kingdom? Or is it to work for your own happiness? And you know, kind of fit in the Lord's work when it's convenient. And when it doesn't mess with your happiness too terribly much. Which is it? Does the resurrection of Jesus Christ matter to you this evening? Does it matter? Or like Mr. Jones, you remember him? Or like Mr. Jones, are you serious about something that really is not important in light of eternity, the things of this world, and not serious about something that is really quite important, the eternal destiny of your soul and the eternal destiny of the souls of those around you who Jesus loved and who He died for? Guys, this Easter, as weird as it might sound, let me urge you not to be like Mr. Jones. Don't be like that. That's what Paul is urging us here. Don't take seriously things that don't matter, don't amount to a hill of beans in light of eternity. And take deadly serious, to the extent that it transforms you and revolutionizes your life, the things that are important. The truth that we are celebrating here tonight. He is risen. He is risen. Guys, you can build your life on that fact alone. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I want to thank You, first of all, for the gift that You gave us of Your Son. Lord, I know He didn't go unwilling, but You called and He obeyed. And it is because of that that we are saved. Because He obeyed even to the point of death, death on a cross. And by Your power, He was raised from the grave. Thank You for that gift. And Jesus, thank You for Your willingness. Thank You for Your love for us. Us who were Your enemies, who did not love You. As Tim mentioned earlier, Lord, those of us who, you know, we're the ones who abused You. We're the ones who hated You. We're the ones who crucified You. And You died anyway and took our sin upon Yourself. Thank You, Jesus, for being our Savior. And Lord, I pray that for those of us here tonight who are believers in Jesus Christ already, we have named the name of Christ. I pray, Lord, that You would convict each one of us of just how seriously we take the resurrection. Just how much it influences our life day by day, in our families, in our homes, with our friends, in our jobs, in our neighborhoods, in our recreation, and in our work. Lord, how real is Your resurrection in our lives? Lord, change us. Transform us again and more into the image of Your Son, that we might seek first Your kingdom and seek first Your righteousness. For there is nothing else worth seeking in this world. And Father, I also want to pray for any here tonight who perhaps have never taken that step, who have never, in response to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, confessed with their mouth and believed in their heart that Jesus is Lord and that God raised Him from the grave. Holy Spirit, I ask that You would draw them to Yourself and that they would very simply, honestly, and openly to You express their belief and faith in Jesus as their Savior, that His blood would cover their sins. Lord, as we take time now in communion to remember what Jesus has done, might we do that work, that business that needs to be done with You right now. Just You and us, Lord, as we remember the death of of your Son, his broken body, and his shed blood on our